title for our address this morning is Why Do I Fear? Why should I fear? If we turn to Revelation chapter 5. Now Revelation can be a mysterious book. Revelation can be a book that can be easily misunderstood. And yet the Lord has given it to us in His Word. And therefore He has given it to the whole church and for the whole church throughout time and throughout the world. And so that teaches us straight away that the book of Revelation is not something we should turn to understand what will happen only in the last few years of this world. Because what use would that have been to the early church if this book of Revelation was not written for them? But all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and that has stood for all the church. So we must be careful as we read the book of Revelation that we do not seek to satisfy our own desires for trying to understand the future. God has given us enough information that we have principles here in the book of Revelation that show us what will continue to happen throughout the history of the world. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the first vision that John saw in chapter 1. The revelation of Christ Himself in all His power and His glory, in all His holiness and wisdom. And chapters 2 and 3 that follow are Christ's words to His church. They are given to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But seven is a perfect number. Throughout the Bible, we are taught that seven is the number of perfection. And so what we see in these letters to the seven churches are Christ's words to all the church throughout time and throughout the geography of this world. Christ is speaking to His church, and the encouragements He gives to the churches and the rebukes He gives to the churches are for His church throughout time. And we must read them in such a way so that we can read them as individuals to say, well, am I guilty of these misdemeanors? And I can take encouragement from these words, especially when the Lord tells us time after time in those letters, to him that overcometh, and he will give a blessing. And that is what we are to do, overcome day by day, battling with our sin. And then the church itself is to battle with sin and with heresy, and to proclaim the gospel. And to those that overcome, the Lord has many blessings to give. And then we find in Revelation chapter 4 that we are taken into heaven. Only then are we taken into heaven, and we are taken to the throne of God. And John is shown that we must start at the throne of God. And so we come to chapter 5, which is a key chapter in the book of Revelation. It is given prior to all the events, if I may call them that, that will come after chapter 5. It is in the context of chapter 5 that all the events that are to come must be understood. So what is it that happens in chapter 5? We start at the throne of God. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So we're carrying on from chapter 4, and he has a book written within and on the backside sealed. So this book is full of writing, and it is a book that God holds. It is not just scripture. This book is the history of the world. God holds it complete, but it is sealed. We cannot know what are the events that are to come. We cannot know the history of the world. In fact, the history of the world cannot even take place unless someone is found who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. And that is why we see that John says he saw a strong angel. Who is worthy to open the book? Who can allow history to take place? No man is found, not even in heaven, where the saints are perfected. None of them were even good enough to open the book. And certainly not upon earth, and certainly not those who have died, who are under the earth, who are able to open the book, not even to look on it. And so John rightly weeps, because then how can history take place? How can history develop unless someone is found to open this book? But one of the elders, one of the church of God himself, says to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, Revelation is a book that is full of Old Testament. That is how we understand the book of Revelation, because all its imagery and all its language can be found in the Old Testament. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is given to us by Jacob in Genesis 49. When Jacob says to Judah that out of him shall the Messiah come, shall the anointed of God come, the one who is chosen by God to save the world. And so he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King. He is the one to be worshipped and adored. He is the one to be feared. He is the root of David. Now that is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, that out of the root of Jesse is what it actually says in Isaiah. But as we all know, David was the son of Jesse. And so John is inspired to write here, the root of David. Out of him, the one who is the King, the one who has the everlasting throne, the one who is promised to be the everlasting King. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Well, in what way did Christ prevail? Did he come as a king and conquer this world? Did he come as a lion roaring to tear his prey apart? Did he come as a root pervading all the ground and ripping up all of the trees, as it were, before him? And John tells us, no, he didn't come in that way. That's not how he prevailed. Interestingly enough, although he is the King, although he is sovereign, although he is the one who pervades, as it were, all society, without whom none of this world could operate, Yet he did not prevail in that way. John looks, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. And immediately, we think now of John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God." But we go back even further to the Passover. Again, the words of Revelation take us to the Old Testament. And they were to find a perfect lamb, their perfect lamb, each family. And that lamb was to be slain for their salvation, that God would redeem Israel out of Egypt. And what does John see? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. We are taken back to the Passover. And in this is how the Lord Jesus Christ prevails, as the Lamb. How can a lamb slain prevail? Well, remember, the Lamb of the Passover was perfect and without blemish. And so Christ in his life lived that perfect life without blemish. And in so doing, he prevailed over sin, where you and I fail to prevail. There is not a day, there is not probably an hour that goes by where we do not have sinful thoughts, whether that is against other people in our minds, whether that is our own fantasies internally, where we become the center of attention, and so our thoughts are selfish, whether that is arrogance because we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. There are so many ways in which we sin hour by hour. But Christ had no such thoughts. And in his actions and in his words, his thoughts were developed, as it were, by not having such sinful thoughts. He was full of love and compassion and kindness for all. None was too unworthy, as it were. None was too far away from him to not receive his love and kindness. Those who were rejected by him, like the Pharisees, was because they would not repent, because they would not go to him. And so he has prevailed over sin in the way he has lived, in his perfection, in his holiness, in his love and kindness to all. But he has prevailed also, not only as in his over sin, but also over death. Because he had not sinned, death could not keep him. Death keeps our bodies, the bodies that decay year by year, where those where in times past we had no difficulty in doing things, we now find them more and more difficult. Our bodies are a testament to the conquest of death in our own lives, and the wages of sin is death. And so our own bodies testify to our guilt of sin before the living God. But death could not hold Christ. Because Christ was perfect and sinless, when his body died and his soul carried on, Christ could say, "I lay down my life and I take it again." None of us can say that. But Christ could, because of his perfection. And so he prevailed not only over sin, but over death. And on that cross, he prevailed over the devil also. The devil that wanted Christ, that wanted all the souls that trust in Christ. but because of Christ's perfection and because of his obedience to the Father, to suffer the punishment of sin for his people, the devil cannot touch them. And so Christ prevailed over the devil. He conquered him also. And in so doing, he was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So you see, all of history led up to the coming and the life of Christ. And from Christ's resurrection, all of history has proceeded out of his resurrection with the proclamation of his gospel throughout the world. He has opened the book. And what we find is that all of history is dependent upon him. He who is the King, who now sits upon the throne, the Lamb who had been slain. But all of history then comes to completion in him, and all of history goes out from him. And so he opens the seals. It is Christ himself who looses the seals of the book. We find this in chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal. And so on, until we get to chapter 8, and when he had opened the seventh seal. Christ opens each of the seals. Now, we haven't got time to go into what are these seals and how, what do they reveal. But suffice to say that what they reveal continues throughout time. From the time of the coming of Christ and his resurrection to the time when he will return in all his glory and splendor, each of the seals reveals something that will occur throughout that time. And it is only after the seventh seal is opened that the angels get to proclaim something. And now, and then the judgments of God follow, which are proclaimed by the angels, because the seventh seal is loosed. And so, these seven seals, again the number seven is there, and it shows us that this is the complete perfection of God's control of time. That he is bringing everything to pass throughout time for his glory. And that is why I made the title of this address, Why Should I Fear? Christ has prevailed. Christ holds, as it were, and owns history. And all the events that occur upon the face of this earth are within his sovereign good pleasure. Now, we do not understand that. How can war and famine and earthquake be in his good pleasure? But these are some of the judgments that he brings upon this world for man to consider his own failures, his own irrationality, his own sinfulness, and for man to consider how weak he is before the creation and before the God who has made it. And God brings his judgments upon this world to teach us to humble ourselves before him. And so we see many sorrows upon this world. But we know that Christ is opening the seals, that Christ is governing time and all events upon the face of this earth. And so we must trust him. We trust him who has prevailed. We are weak. We cannot take in all these events. We cannot understand them in all their depths. But we know that Christ is moving through all the events of this world to bring about the salvation of his people. As Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so he is moving all affairs and all events for the salvation of his people and for the sanctification of his people. When we struggle in all our difficulties, in all our afflictions, it is because Christ has the purpose of us to get rid of sin, for us to fight with sin, for us to acknowledge our sin, and to seek to not be trapped by that sin, to continue in that sin, but to deal with it, and to seek his strength and enabling to fight it. And so, all these events that follow in the book of Revelation, all these judgments and sorrows, they are there to teach us as the church that we are in a warfare with our sin, a warfare with the devil, who would seek to use mankind to destroy the church. And we are in a warfare with the world itself that would lead us away from Christ. The book of Revelation is primarily about that, the warfare that occurs between Christ and his church on one hand and Satan and the world on the other. And Satan and the world cannot abide Christ and his church. And that is what Revelation reveals. And throughout time, the devil has sought to destroy the church and to destroy the work of Christ. And we see it in the history that we know, that the devil is constantly seeking in one way or another to minimize the impact of the gospel and to take away from the church all its comfort. For how many years was this land in darkness because the Bible was not in English? But God overruled, and God worked through his servants, and God gave us his word in English, such that now it cannot be conceived that it could be taken away from us. But we see other evils in this day that would seek to destroy the work of the gospel. And the devil is continuing to work through this world. And we see great afflictions upon the thought processes of this world, and how the devil would seek to keep all of men away from the truth of Scripture, and not acknowledge who Christ is and what he has done. And so this battle is there constantly throughout time. But Christ holds the book of history. He is superintending all events. And this lamb, as it had been slain, has seven horns, the number seven again. Complete, perfect power. That is what the horn represents. The power of God. The power that God uses throughout the history of the world. Christ has perfect power, and he overrules and is the authority over all the affairs of this world. And the seven eyes tell us of the perfection of Christ's knowledge. He sees all things. He knows all things. And he is moving all things to the good of his people and to the praise and glory of his name. And then we have, which are the seven spirits of God. Now again, this teaches us the symbolism of the book of Revelation. There are not seven spirits, Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. But it is put in this language to teach us the perfections of the Spirit of God that is in Christ, that he has the complete fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit, and that they are, and that all that he does, therefore, is perfect and holy. We cannot sit there and say, how could God allow this to happen? What was God doing in not stopping these evil desires of men? God's ways are perfect and sovereign and beyond our thought, and we must acquiesce to his perfection and bow the knee in the mind that says, we do not understand, but we acknowledge, God, that thou art perfect and sovereign in all thy ways, and that thou dost do all things right. And when God allows men to perpetuate evil, God is doing it for a purpose. The evil is the responsibility of those individual men. They are accountable for their actions. But in the sovereign good pleasure of our God, he has determined to allow those actions for the salvation and sanctification of his people. We cannot understand it, but we trust him who is perfect, and we look to him in all his wisdom. And so Christ comes as the slain lamb, and he took the book out of the right hand of him. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the angelic beings that are beyond even the angels, and the 24 elders that represent the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of Christ, the 24 elders, the total church, fell down before the Lamb, and they praise him, and they pray to him, and they sing a new song, that thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This gospel is for all mankind, not just for the Jews, not just for the Europeans. This is out of every kindred, every tribe, every nation, every family. There will be a representative of every family before the throne of God, of every tongue, of every language spoken upon the face of this earth. There will be someone there who knows God before the throne of God. God is no respecter of persons, no respecter of nation. All nations will bow before him as trusting in Christ, redeemed by his blood. It is a staggering thought to think of all the variety of languages and nations and tribes that will bow the knee before Christ. because he has prevailed. And he has prevailed across the face of the earth for the salvation of all mankind. And he will be worshipped and adored for such a salvation. And what has he done? He has made us unto our God kings and priests. All who trust in Christ, all who are redeemed by his blood, are made kings and priests. Not just the elite, not just those who seem to be well educated, all are made kings and priests. We will rule in his goodness in the new earth. We will come before his throne as priests for the salvation of others and to witness to them of the goodness of Christ as priests. There should be no priests in the Church of Christ now with an office or a function with that title. All who trust Christ, all who believe in him, all believers who are redeemed by his blood are priests to the living and true God. We are the ones who bring the lost to him in prayer. We are the ones who bring his word to the lost as we witness to them. We are made kings and priests unto our God. And we shall reign on the earth. And so John then sees an amazing sight, that he sees 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels worshipping Christ, adoring him for all that he has done. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." But it is not just heaven itself that exalts Christ and worships him. It is every creature, not just in heaven but on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. All creation worships him as well. All creation will be brought on that great day to acknowledge him. Creation, we are told by Paul in Romans 8, groans and waits for the revelation of the Church of Jesus Christ, for the manifestation of the sons of God, when Christ's Church will be perfected, when he returns. The one for whom all history moved towards, for his birth, life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and is now moving, that history is moving to that great and coming day when he has completely saved his church, when he has prepared his bride for the final day. Then he will return. Then history will be wrapped up. Then the eternal ages, as it were, will begin. And the church will continue to worship him with the angels forever and ever and ever. And Christ will be adored and magnified by the whole universe for all that he has done in restoring mankind, in bringing back the image of God onto mankind, and that we will worship him and bless him forever. And so the rest of the book of Revelation comes out of that thought, as it were, that he is the king, that he is in command of all history. Why should we then fear our troubles and our difficulties? Yes, they are hard to us now, but we must think on him who is the King, who has prevailed, who has redeemed us by his blood, that he is opening the seals, that he is sovereign control of all the events, that he is saving his people, and that he is bringing us all to perfection in himself, to be as part of his bride on that glorious day when he shall return. So may we live and seek to live for him day by day. Let us conclude our worship in the singing of hymn number